Now, I don't mean to make this into a mutual admiration society, but to all my beloved brothers and sisters here in Jackson, I think you all know what I think about you. This is a second home to me. It's been that way all my life, and I appreciate it. So, that's not a good way to start a message, but thanks for having me. And I appreciate Brother Higgins, who has come from New Jersey. I usually see him at family functions and get-togethers, and it's a pleasure to actually be able to work with him in a spiritual context like this. And I appreciate the ministry that I have heard this weekend as well. I have a tough subject today. It's called Mortifying Your Members. And the title alone is enough to induce a condition under which you could have root canals. It's almost anesthetic. It sounds so difficult. I'll just tell you what I've done before I try to do it, and you can tell me afterwards how well it went. But I've taken a topic that some of us who are older Christians have gone over many times in our lives, but I've tried to redo it in a way that will make it accessible and interesting to young believers. I've tried to ruthlessly get rid of big words and concepts that maybe you're not ready to deal with yet and bring this down to a level that you will find helpful in your life on Monday morning when you go out to live in a wicked world. So let me begin my reading then in 1 Thessalonians 4. And you will say, didn't we read here yesterday? Indeed we did. But I am going to take a very different focus now, beginning at verse number 1 again, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is all I'm going to read here. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I am going to begin reading at verse number 6, and I'm aware that Romans 6 is a difficult section for young believers to grasp. I can tell you that I was saved a long time before I even began to think I had a handle on it. And honesty compels me to tell you that every time I go back to it, I find out how much I don't know about it. So I'm going to read some verses here. I want you to follow with me. These are important verses to your Christian life, and I hope if you haven't read them before, that we'll make a useful introduction to you. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts, the desires thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as members, as instruments rather, of righteousness unto God. Now chapter 7, the next chapter, and verse number 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, the desire to do good is found in me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Is there anybody in this meeting that's ever experienced this? For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Anybody ever look in the mirror and say that? I can't begin to count the number of times that the Lord has brought me to that point. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have one other verse I want to read in chapter 8, and if you'll just turn to chapter 8 for a moment. And verses 12 and 13 and 14. This will be my final reading. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And verse 14 is a beautiful verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that is an immense reading, and I recognize it, but they are verses that I wanted you to hear, and I'm going to refer back to most, if not all of them, in my comments today. In our opening meeting on Friday night, we discussed the great problem of our sin, and the great problem that we find in our world of attempting to redefine sin into something less than that which is totally sinful. Rather than acknowledge that sin is a clear and present danger in our lives, it has been denied and marginalized out of our thinking and out of our conversation. And I think we need again to be reminded for my meeting today of the awful sinfulness of sin. What is more, we need to be reminded of the deceitfulness of sin and the constant danger of minimizing its nature or its injury. Do I need again to emphasize just how wicked sin is? Let me capsulize what I said the other night. Sin in the life of believer compromises fellowship with God. You cannot enjoy sin and enjoy communion with God. It's an impossibility. Sin brings chastisement from a loving Father. God desires to purge sin from your life and mine. And when I do not confess sin, and when I continue in it, it axiomatically brings about chastisement from God Himself. Thirdly, if unchecked, sin can lead to church excommunication, that is, the local church. That is a very serious topic, but one that all of us need to confront. Small, unconfessed sins. In the last 6 weeks, I've probably made this statement about 50 times because it has really made a great impression on my own heart. And let me tell you, when I'm preaching to Dan Shutt, first of all. Small, unconfessed sins lead to great spiritual collapses. Just in case you don't remember that, I'm going to try my best to fix it on your heart. Small, unconfessed sins lead to great spiritual collapses. That's why it's so important to do what my mother taught me when I was a young Christian. Keep short accounts with God. Do not store up sin and confess it at some later date. But when I am conscious that I have fallen short of God's holy standard, sin needs to be confessed. Sin needs to be forsaken because small unconfessed sins accumulate and grow and ultimately can lead to even being put away from the local assembly. I want to say something very solemn right now, and I want you all to listen to this. Unconfessed sins can, in certain cases, even lead to physical death. When James wrote, "Lust, when it conceives, brings sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings death," is not merely referring to the natural course of events that have come about since Adam's fall. It actually means that God can move in judgment and remove an erring saint. And I think all of us ought to calculate the stories that begin, for example, our New Testament. When for sins like covetousness and lying, God actually struck believers down dead. And while God graciously deals with it in a much more tender way today, He still retains the right, even in His children, to judge sin drastically. That speaks to my own heart. Hope it does to yours. That sin is not trivial. That sin can have the worst possible consequences. In contrast, I want to tell you again that I believe that God is calling us to a life of holiness, a life in which sin is overcome, a life that brings glory to God. And my little topic today is really, how can that be accomplished? The book of the Hebrews speaks clearly about the struggle with sin that doth so easily beset us. Is there anybody here today who professes to be a Christian who doesn't struggle with sin? I had a person tell me one time, I tried to keep the smile off my face. He said, "I'm wondering if I'm saved." I said, "Why is that?" They said, "I'm struggling with sin." I said, "Thank God." I said, "Before I was saved, I didn't struggle with sin. I loved it. It is now that the Holy Spirit is within me. And I have discovered the real sinfulness of sin. And I have a desire in my heart, because I love the Lord Jesus, that I would like to live for Him." I want to tell you something. That brings about a real struggle with sin. But sadly, if you are here today and the struggle with sin doesn't seem all that difficult, I have a warning for you. Rather than congratulate yourself and say, "You know, I must be a pretty good Christian. I'm not struggling with sin today." I'm just going to say something that I hope doesn't hurt your feelings, but I hope pricks your conscience. If the struggle with sin today does not seem all that difficult, it is much more likely that I am desensitized to the awfulness of sin than that I've won any kind of a victory over it. Did y'all get that? If I do not feel the reality of the struggle of sin today, it is much more likely that I'm just desensitized to it rather than that I have gained any kind of a victory over it. There is a Bible word that all of us need to know and understand. And I have read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There it is said that it is the will of God for us. It is our sanctification. Now, I'm kind of a simple person. And, you know, if God says this is the will of God for your life, He doesn't want me to go through my life saying, "Sanctification, That sounds like a big word that maybe Dr. Higgins knows, but, you know, that's just too much for me. You know, I couldn't possibly grapple with a word with five syllables in it. So, you know, maybe this is just an option in my life." Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. And frankly, it's our job today before God to help you to understand what the will of God is for your life. Isn't that what you want today? If you're not interested in the will of God for your life, you need to get saved. Sorry for being blunt, but that's the facts. And here's the thing. If the will of God is that important, then it's important that you know what the word sanctification means. Sanctification is not to alarm you. It's got five syllables, and today I'm going to teach you five things about what sanctification means. But before I get too far, I want to define the word for you. And maybe this will be a huge help to you, and I want to do this as graphically and as picturesquely as I can so that all of you will remember what it means. The word to sanctify, by the way, let me say this. There are three words that appear in our New Testament that all come from the same root word. And I hate to just give you details for a second here, but let me do this. The word sanctify or sanctification is linked with the word saints. So we could say that saints are sanctified ones, or sanctified ones are saints. The words are very similar. They have the same root, actually. The third word is the word holy. Do you see that? Isn't that a beautiful connection?
And so from now on, when you're reading your Bible, I hope you just learned something this afternoon. If you don't learn anything else, this maybe will be a help to you. The word sanctify, the word holy, and the word saints are all linked together. And I think before I'm done, you're going to see that there is a very important connection between all of these truths. The word sanctify is an ancient word with a very simple meaning. When a baker in Jerusalem got a loaf of bread and he wanted to serve it to his customers, do you know what he did? He sanctified it. You say, what? Yeah. The word sanctify means to cut something off. It was actually used just in ordinary conversation. A man cuts off the end of a sausage. He sanctified it. A man cuts apart a piece of bread. He cuts it off. That's actually the basic idea of the word. It actually has actually come to have the idea of something not only that's cut apart, but it also has another meaning. Did you ever see something that was especially good? We have an expression in English, just everybody heard this word? We say about something, it's a cut above. Now it's not just cut in half and the two things are equal, but there are some things that are a cut above. A Cadillac is a cut above, a Yugo. And, you all get the idea, right? Perrier is a cut above drinking fountain water. Everybody got it? It's a cut above. Now, when I come to the Bible, the idea of sanctification is the idea of setting something apart for holy service. It's setting something apart for God's exclusive joy and God's exclusive use. And it is not merely just a cutting apart. It's actually the idea of a cut above. God wants you and I to be sanctified. God wants us to be holy. You know, that's the way the word is used in the Bible. There are holy places. Jerusalem was the holy city. Sinai was the holy mountain. They're not only holy places, there are holy things. There was the holy anointing oil of the Old Testament in the tabernacle. There was the seventh day, Saturday. It was a sanctified day. God set it apart for His exclusive glory. But listen to this. The Bible talks about holy persons. I had a man recently come up to me and say, are you a preacher? I said, yes, I am. He said, what's it feel like to be a holy person? Well, I said, frankly, I have no idea how it feels. Right now, I'm feeling a little hungry. But, he just thought that a holy person was just some sort of a title. He had no idea that the word holy, he didn't know what you know. That a holy person is a person who is set apart for God. Who do you think of when you think of a holy person? Would you think with me of the Lord Jesus, first of all? This is what it says at His birth. That Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hebrews tells us that He is holy and harmless and undefiled. Cut apart from sinners. Isn't that nice? The Lord Jesus is the ultimate in holiness and devotion to God. But you see, God is calling us to be sanctified. We read yesterday, and Mr. Higgins has quoted this as well from 1 Peter chapter 1, that God is calling us to holiness. He is calling us to be sanctified. For us to be set apart for God. For us to be a cut above a wicked world that does not know Him and does not love Him. I want to look at the fact that God wants you and I to be set apart for Himself and for His glory. He does not want us to be ensnared by the devil. He does not want us to be entangled in this present evil world. He does not want us enveloped in our own fleshly desires. God has bought us. And God today wants to claim us for His very own. Now I'm going to tell you the five things about sanctification. And I'll just be very blunt with you. I'm really only going to talk mostly about one or two of them. But I'm going to give you all five. And I'll just tell you my own philosophy about meetings like this. I don't think that the purpose of these conference meetings is to give you everything we know or everything that could be brought out of a given verse or a given teaching. I think Brother Higgins and I would be more than amply rewarded if the result of these meetings were that young men and young women would go home and get their Bibles. And you would take the little thoughts and the ideas and the encouragements that we've given and develop them in your own study and in your own soul. See, this isn't a weekend to itself where we just leave tonight and go home and say, boy, that was good, and just forget about it. You can skip the good part, but what I would plead with you is, you know, we need to think about these things. We need to keep them in our mind as we read our Bibles this week. We need to begin to flesh them out in our own thinking. And so I hope that by giving you just a little outline, I'll give you some little hooks upon which you can hang truth that you will learn in the future as you read your Bible. I want to tell you that there is a sanctification. I'm going to give you five P's. I've just succumbed to this, Sandy. I can't help myself anymore. You've converted me. I want to talk about pre-conversion sanctification. That's a great big word. I'm going to tell you in just a minute what it's all about, but write it down and we'll talk about it in a second. Then I want to talk about what we're going to call positional sanctification. Then, that's positional sanctification. Then thirdly, I'm going to talk about practical sanctification. People say to me all the time, Brother Dan, we want you to be practical. Well, we're going to get practical today because this is going to be the majority of what I talk about, the practical reality of being set apart for God. Then fourth is a division that is not much different from practical sanctification, but there's a little something I want to teach you before I'm done, and that is this. Sanctification is also progressive. It is not something that occurs all at once. It is something that is worked out in a lifetime. Sanctification is not a second blessing. Sanctification is a lifelong devotion to being set apart for God. And last of all, and you know my habits, I don't usually get to my last point, but I'll tell you what it is. It is the idea of perfect or permanent sanctification. Can I just thrill you with what has thrilled me today? It's just this. As I have thought this weekend about how rotten I really am, and I am, and the struggle with sin that I experience every day, and I do, it fills me with great hope to lift my eyes up to a future day when every struggle with sin is going to be gone forever. Sometimes I see Christians and they seem so aimless in their lives, it bothers me. Because I want to tell you something, that somewhere deep down in my soul, there is one aim that, I'll tell you, I got it when I got saved, and I think it just burns a little bit brighter every day. I'm looking forward to going home to heaven. And I am looking forward to that day when the junk and the trash and the garbage of my life is going to be taken out forever. And I am going to stand perfected in the presence of the man who died for me. Isn't that great? You and I are going to be sanctified completely, sanctified eternally. Now let me just go over these with you. And as I said, I'm going to do this very unevenly because I want to get to the very root of the issue, how you and I can overcome sin today. When it comes to pre-conversion sanctification, that just means sanctification before I'm saved. You know, preachers just love to use the biggest possible word, but did you know that God set you apart before you were saved? Maybe you didn't know that before. God set those that He has chosen for salvation apart through the Holy Spirit to be saved. I can prove that to you. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Paul wrote the same thing. He wrote, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning." By the way, let me just lob one shot over everybody's head.
Anybody who denies that election is not a profoundly personal thing, it seems to me that this verse is the death knell of it. God has chosen me from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Long before I ever had an inclination toward God, God was working to bring me to His salvation, and He set me apart in His eternal purposes so that I might be blessed through His Son. So I'm going to leave it at that. It's an enormous topic, but I think I've said enough about it. God graciously was working in my soul long before I was ever conscious of it. And God set me apart in His grace. He was actually sanctifying me before I was ever saved. Now, let's talk about this second one because this is important. This is the idea of positional sanctification. Can I bring this down to a way of speaking that I hope will help you to understand? What I am going to talk about now is more about what I am as opposed to what I do. It is my standing before God, not my practice in this life. I think a good way to talk about this is just this. When I was saved, God set me apart as a member of the family of God. This is true of every believer, regardless of his spiritual condition. Whether you and I are going on to please God, or whether you and I tragically today are wallowing in sin out of fellowship with God, there is something true about us that we need to know. In God's sight, there is a position that I occupy because of Calvary. I am sanctified. And just as justification is an absolute standing because of the cross has obtained absolute sanctification for every believer. That's what Paul was writing when he wrote to the Corinthians. He talked about the church of God at Corinth to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Did you notice the way those two words went together there, by the way? Sanctified and saints. See, the church in Corinth was in a terrible state. There were believers there that were not acting in a holy way in their lives. To the contrary, they were acting most unholy. And yet God, looking at them in their position in Christ, is saying they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are called saints. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he reviews the sin that many of us wallowed in before we were saved. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In Christ, God sees me totally set apart for His Son and for His glory. I am not my own. I have been set apart for Him. I belong to Him. I am His property. I have been bought with a price. And so let me just put this very clearly before you. You and I are positionally sanctified. My position, my status before God is this: I have been made holy, sanctified, declared a saint by the work of Christ. Now, let me get very quickly to the meat of what I want to talk about today. Because I want to talk about the great truth of practical sanctification. And now I'm going to turn my little expression, and I'm going to say this. We are not now going to speak about what I am, but we are going to talk about the practical aspects of how I act and the process whereby God intends to wean His children from sin and bring them into likeness to His Son. You see, what is true legally needs to be lived out practically. And because we have been set apart through Christ's death, we need to exhibit this in our lives on a daily basis. This is what Peter wrote: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm to be separated. Let me move immediately into the idea of being separated for God. God expects, first of all, that I am to be separated and pure from an ungodly world. I was so grateful for the careful and exhaustive way that Brother Higgins went over many of the topics yesterday in showing us that the things that are so common and so commonplace, so accepted in our world, are diametrically opposed to the character of God and the behavior that God expects in His children. You and I need to be separated from this world. This is a world that crucified our Lord, and we are to have no part in it. We are to be, to quote the Lord Jesus, in this world, but not of this world. It is not that I cannot have contact with sin, else I would leave this world. But I'm to have no complicity with that sin, no agreement with that sin, to contract no defilement from that sin. Now listen, I want to make sure that this afternoon's meeting is down to earth. I do not believe for one minute that God wants His people to live in a monastery. I don't believe it. How will you ever be a light for Christ and a witness in a perishing world if you lock yourself off in a corner with your Bible with no contact with an unbelieving world? You can't do that. By the same token, I am very concerned that there are many of us who have, well, I'll say it like this, we've just dove into the deep end of the pool. And the fact of the matter is that we are not set apart in this world. And I'm going to throw the challenge out there, folks. How am I doing in my neighborhood? Am I talking to my neighbors? That's okay. Am I inviting them into my home to have a meal? That's great. Do I bring the little children in so they can read the texts I've got all over the house? You know, you can preach the gospel in a lot of sneaky ways. Bring them in and feed them a sandwich and give thanks for the food. You'd be amazed how much gospel preaching I can do giving thanks for the food when the neighbor kids are there. Eh? Nothing wrong with being a part of my neighborhood and my community and my town. But am I just hanging out with worldly friends just for fun? It's for something to do. Enjoying their language, their jokes, their diversions, their sports, their sin. We're in this world. Can't deny it. God does not want us to be of this world. We're to be of a different character altogether. God wants you and I to be a cut above. God wants us to be holy. But I'm going to change gears very quickly, and we're going to get down to business now. And this is the very heart of what I want to talk about today. There is another aspect of holiness. I want you all to listen to this. I know it's 2:30 in the afternoon, and the good food and the warm temperatures are conspiring to put you to sleep. But I'm going to do my best to make the next 25 minutes well worth your time. Here's what I want to talk to you about. There is the importance of being set apart from a wicked world around us. But the greatest struggle in my life is the management of sin that arises within me. All this talk of how wicked the devil is, of course he's wicked. And how wicked the world is, of course it's wicked. You know what the greatest problem in my life is today? It's the fact that the man who's standing in front of you has a principle of sin within him that works through his body and through his mind. And I am capable of very wicked things. C.H. McIntosh, I just read this the other day. It made a great impression on me. I wrote it down. He said, if not kept by the grace of God, there is no extent of sin into which I might fall. Do you doubt that? Don't tell me that there are sins that Christians can't commit. I don't believe that. I want to tell you, except kept by God's grace, there is no depth of sin into which we cannot fall. The greatest enemy that we face
I'm sorry, kids, you won't get this, but the older people here will remember a cartoon from World War II. Comes from Britain, called Pogo. And this is what Pogo said in a memorable mangling of the English language. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Everybody got it? I want to talk to you today about the great importance of personal sanctification. The sin that arises within me that needs to be identified and ruthlessly eradicated. And that's the topic of Romans 6 through 8, and I want to briefly go over that with you just now. Romans 6 contains what I call the great drivetrain of Christian sanctification. You know what a drivetrain is, right? Starts with an engine, works through the transmission, I'm good with cars, but anyway, gets out to the wheels, and the thing goes forward. It's the drivetrain. I was trying to think of the rear end, the differential. Thank you. I just helped myself. It's the drivetrain. If you take any part of the drivetrain out, the whole enterprise comes to a halt. And I'm going to tell you that the great drivetrain of Christian sanctification is found in Romans chapter 6. Let me just tell you three words that every Christian needs to know. In verse number 6 of Romans chapter 6, you might turn to this just now so that it's right in front of you. We have this wonderful statement, knowing this. There is something that God wants you to know. Secondly, in verse 11, we read, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. There is something that God wants you to reckon. And last of all, in verse 13, there is the word yield. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Has everybody got the three words now? Look, I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste yours. Here are the three words. Know, reckon, and yield. Let me just back up for a minute and say that the first five chapters of Romans very forcibly teach what I needed to get to heaven. I needed justification and righteousness. And these have been supplied by Christ in the cross. I was condemned and I was helpless. Yet by grace received through faith, I have been made right and given a new nature with which to love and obey God. However, I also discover that the joy of serving God is tempered with a cruel reality. Do you know what it is? I can't seem to do it. Is that shocking? Shouldn't be. Because it's the experience of every one of us who are here. God has saved us. He has made us right. And yet, at the very moment that I want to please Him, I make this terrifying, is that right? Terrifying discovery. I can't do it. Lest you think that somehow Mr. Shutt is just some spiritual defect, may I point you to Romans chapter 7, where the great spiritual giant, the Apostle Paul, describes in excruciating detail the struggle that he had. And I read it for you. What he wanted to do, he couldn't. And what he didn't want to do, he did. Wow. Christianity suddenly seems very complicated, doesn't it? I mean, after all, I'm saved. Everything should go smoothly. Well, here's what I want to tell you. This is where I'm going to work real hard to make this real simple. And you can tell me later how this works, but let me explain it like this. When God saved me, there was a death in the family. Okay? My old self, the old Dan Shutt, what I was in Adam as a sinner,
died.
Did you know that there was a death the day that you were saved? There was. The old me died. That's what Romans 6 says. My old self was crucified with Christ. Here's the good news. My soul was saved. My spirit was linked with God, and He made me a new person. And on the very day that there was a funeral, there was a birth. Is that all right to say it that way? I became a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I got to tell you something about that. My inner man, my true self now loves the Lord and wants to please Him. So far, so good. However, there is in my body a principle that is left over from my old sinful self. The Bible calls it the flesh. Now, I struggle long and hard to try and find a way to help you with this. Let me tell you something. It's a little gross, so I'll just warn you in advance. But 100 years ago, they didn't really have what we now call funeral homes. Didn't have them. Maybe in the city somewhere, but especially in rural settings or smaller towns, no such a thing. And some of the older Christians here actually maybe remember this. You know what they did when a person died? The family, you know, cleaned them up and combed their hair and put a suit on them, and they were actually just laid out in the parlor, sometimes right on the dining room table. I warned you, I was going to be a little gross. And for however much time there was between the death and the funeral, that body lay there. I'm glad we have funeral homes, aren't you? I really am. And in fact, I just had a man tell me that he remembered back in Ireland when they were doing this, and he said sometimes in the summertime, and when there was a delay in burial, that the stench of that body actually began to permeate the house. See, the person was dead, but there was something there. Forgive me for just saying it like this, because I want you to remember, there was something there that was just stinking up the place. Can I tell you that my old self died the day I was saved? But there remains in me my flesh, not this flesh, not my skin, but a principle that is linked with what I used to be. And can I just say it one more time so you don't forget it? It's stinking up the place. That's my flesh. That's what the Bible is referring to. And here's the thing. This shell, this dead, putrefying shell of my former existence is still hanging around. It's dead, but it's not been eliminated. When I want to do good, it tries to do evil. When I want to please God, it wants to please self. Harder I try, the harder it tries. And the sad reality is this: there is a tremendous battle that is waged in me between my old desires to sin and my new desires to please God. It wants to reign. It wants to dominate. It wants to enslave. And all the while, the new me wants to serve God and to give Him the place of preeminence in my life. Let me be really clear here. The flesh is the influence of our fallen Adamic desires. It affects our minds. It operates through our bodies, what Paul calls our members. And while it has been dethroned, it has not been destroyed. And it will not be destroyed until I am home in heaven. It is active. It is evil. It is incurable. Is it any wonder to you that the Apostle Paul looked at himself in the mirror and said, "I'm a wretch"? Well, I'm going to be honest. If you've been saved for more than about 15 minutes, I think most of us have come to that place, haven't we? I want to tell you something. I was saved when I was 8 years old. And I wasn't a big sinner outwardly. I often laugh and say I was a cookie thief, not a car thief. But the reality of the matter is, from the day God saved me, I have always wanted to please God. I really have. Waned. There were times that it was very real in my experience. Other times it was further away. I can tell you honestly. And I think this is true of every child. I've always wanted to please God. You know what the sad reality is? I'm afraid I have rarely pleased God. Because far too often the conflict in me between the desire of my new nature to please God and my old nature that seeks to please self has ended up with me following sin. I suppose at this point somebody is going to ask me a question. The question is this. Why didn't God just do the whole job and make me perfect? Is that a legitimate question? I mean, he could have, couldn't he? Why did God leave this dead body hanging around to stink the place up with sin? Why didn't he just eradicate it once and forever? That's a great question, and it deserves a good answer. And that's what you're here for. Because by leaving the flesh within me, God has some lessons he wants me to learn. Let me go over these very simply. And I'm going to build to this because in every true believer, there is a genuine desire to please God. So Paul said, we read it here, I desire to do good. I delight in the law of God, in my inner self, in my new person. And yet in every true believer, there is the discovery that I cannot please God by myself. I'm a wreck. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And while it is obvious that active opposition to the aggressiveness of sin is required to please God, I discover that this is a battle in which I am helpless. I need assistance. And Paul's question at the end of Romans 7, listen to it very carefully. What shall deliver me? No. The question is, who shall deliver me? You and I don't need a 5-step program. You and I don't need some cheap philosophy about living better and gloriously and prayer of Jabezing or whatever it is. You and I need an almighty friend, a powerful deliverer who will deliver me. What I learned, I want you to listen carefully to this. What I learned in salvation, I now learn again in sanctification. What did you learn when you were saved? I'll tell you what I learned. When I got saved, I learned that God only saves one kind of person. You say, that's a weird statement. No, it's a real accurate one, actually. You know what kind of people God saves? God saves helpless sinners. You know, I grew up in the Sunday school. I could get saved whenever I wanted. I had good Sunday school teachers. That's what Mr. Crawford was talking about this morning. I had some of the best. And I could just be saved whenever I want, couldn't I? Just had to believe, you know? Anybody struggle with that? You know what I found out the night I was saved? I discovered that a nice little boy from the Berkeley Road Gospel Hall Sunday School was a wretch in God's sight. And what's more, I discovered that everything I thought I knew, I didn't know. If I knew half what I thought I did, I'd have been saved a long time ago. You know what I found out? I found out that I was helpless. I've had a lot of emotions and feelings and impressions in my life. I'm going to tell you, that's the lowest point in my entire life. When I found out I was helpless. Yeah, thanks be to God. In that same moment, I discovered that I had a mighty deliverer. It was the Lord Jesus. And just as a little boy, I trusted him. I depended on him. I found his strength and his forgiving grace. He saved me. He lifted me. He gave me eternal life. Can I tell you what you need today? You need to relearn the lessons of your own salvation if you are ever going to lead a life of holiness and sanctity for God. You know what it is? You and I are helpless to defeat the flesh. It is only the indwelling presence of God and His power that will ever deliver you. That's why
It has been said very often that the only person who can lead the Christian life is Christ himself. And that's why I need his presence. That's why I need his power to overcome sin and lead a life that is pleasing to him. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2. You know these words. Maybe they'll mean something more to you today. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me come back to Romans 6 very quickly, because I'm going to sum this up. There is something that God wants us to know. Do you know what it is? It is just this. Everything is up to God. You cannot in your own strength hope to achieve holiness. It'll never happen. Never has, and it never will. God wants you to know that while your old self is dead, victory over the flesh will only come through dependence on him. But just like salvation, there is human responsibility involved too, isn't there? God demands that we obey the gospel. And so while we are not teaching what I would call activism, that is total self-reliance, I'm also not teaching apathy. You know, just, well, okay, I can't handle this sin thing. I'm going to go to sleep and eat a pizza and just let God do the whole job and wake me up when it's finished. Those are extremes. And those are unbiblical extremes. We are teaching a cooperation in which I know that God must work. And I reckon that what he says is the actual operating principle of my life. And then I yield myself to him. And he pours strength and holiness into me. That's why Romans 6 goes on to say, reckon. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon means to calculate or to consider. It is my positive reaction to what I have learned about my own weakness and God's power, my own wretchedness and God's holiness. You see, I need to just count on what God has said. I need to deem it a reality, to consider it done. Many Christians fail at this point. They know their weakness and their sin, and they shrug their shoulders. And they fail to claim what God is willing to do for us in being yielded to Christ. Paul says that we need to know. Paul says that we need to reckon. We need to bring what we know theoretically into the practical victory over sin in our lives through him. That brings me to the word yield. And I'm going to refresh your mind by reading, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. There's a couple things that are found in this, and I'm just going to take the two of them up together in the thought of this word, yield. In yielding to God, I am turning my back on my natural affections and desires. That's actually what's found in Romans chapter 8 when we read the word mortify. We read there that we need on a daily basis to mortify the fleshly desires that arise within. And you say to me, Brother Dan, you've lost me now because I don't know what the word mortify means. Let me take you to the Old Testament and just give you a very quick little story about the day when King Saul was sent out to fight with the Amalekites. And there was a man named Agag who was king over the Amalekites. The commandment of God to Saul through the prophet was this: you are not to spare a single thing of the Amalekites. It's all to be put to death. There was an absolute ban against that wicked and ungodly offspring of Esau. But when Samuel the prophet comes to the camp, do you know what he found?
that the choicest things of Amalek had been spared. And that in the camp there was King Agag. I almost think there's a subtle joke there. Agag, king of the Amalekites. And he's still alive. You know what it says about Samuel? Maybe some of you think that these, you know, you read these Bible story books and, you know, some of these Old Testament prophets, they almost look effeminate. I can't stand that. These were red meat men. You know what it says? It says that Saul took a sword, you listening to this? And hewed Agag to pieces. You want some reality today? He hewed Agag to pieces. No mercy. No playing around this time. No saying, well, you know, Agag, we kind of like him. He's kind of a nice fellow. No, no. It was ruthless elimination of what was opposed to God. I want to speak very bluntly to you young people here today. I'm afraid that far too often we are just dealing with sin in sort of a superficial way. God is expecting a violent attack on sin in our bodies. It is the ruthless murder of everything that is not pleasing to God. Under the control of His Spirit, I am to root out every wicked affection in my heart. I am to root out every evil thought in my mind. I am to root out every evil action in my life, every evil word in my lips. I'm not to enjoy them. I'm not to sanctify them. I'm not to spare them. I am to ruthlessly slaughter them and drain every drop of blood from their being. You know, if you find a garter snake in the basement, you can afford to overlook it until your wife comes home. But if you find a diamondback rattlesnake in your bed, you better take instant action. Brothers and sisters, sin is not the garter snake in the basement. It's the deadly poison of the snake that will destroy you. And ruthless treatment of sin in every form in my being is required if I am going to yield myself to God. You say, boy, you're starting to scare me now. This is starting to sound too radical. This is going to affect the music that I like. It's going to affect the DVDs that I watch. It's going to affect the girl that I date. You're threatening to turn my life upside down. Good. Maybe you're starting to get it. Sin is a poison that will ruin you for God. And it is only the most harsh treatment of mortifying these things that are against God that will ever allow you to yield yourself to Him. You know, you cannot hold on to your sin and hold on to God. It's just that simple. What God wants is for you to turn from that sin, putting it in the place of death, and turn and yield yourself wholly upon the altar of consecration for Himself. Do you know what I'm talking about here? I'm talking about Romans 12 now. Because, you know, God doesn't want your money or your time or your talents or your intellect. Do you know what God wants? God wants you. My wife, everybody gets equal shots when I'm ministering. So I'll tell you something my wife told me a few years ago. She said, I'd like to rewrite a hymn. I said, well, honey, that's a dangerous sort of proposition. A lot of people have foundered on that one, but... I said, what do you want to do? She said, I'd like to rewrite that one hymn. She says, it'll go like this. I got to just remember what it is now. Take my life and let it be some for God and some for me. I started to laugh and then I started to cry because I've sung that hymn for way too many years in my life. Give God a little bit. Give God the extra. Give God what's left over. Give God the moments that are left after all my play. Give God the little strength after all my business. Why is it we sing that hymn with the unsaved? Room for business, room for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that He can enter in the heart for which He died. We ought to sing it in ministry meetings. It's more true than any of us want to admit. God wants all of us. yielded upon the altar. Sin, dead. Christ, everything in my life. I need to finish. This sanctification is a progressive thing. There are people and books that will tell you that sanctification is a one-time event, like salvation, a second blessing. It's not true. It's the daily struggle with sin and the effort by God's grace to be increasingly set apart in our lives. It is daily growth in grace as a result of obedience to the Word of God. My time's done. Let me just tell you about a future day when we're going to see the Lord Jesus and be perfectly like Him. I'm going to read from the Word of Jude 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I don't know what you're going to take away from this message. I didn't preach it as well as I would have liked to. Maybe I didn't make myself as clear as possible. But let's just grasp the simple points. Sin is a terrible, wicked thing. And it spoils Christian testimony. God wants you to know that in the cross, your old self has been put to death. And today you are alive to God. He wants you to know that. He wants you to act on that. He wants you to put that wicked principle of the flesh in place of death. And radically and rudely and totally eliminate every vestige as it pops up in my life. And He wants me to yield myself to Him, to give myself body, soul, and spirit and glad and willing sacrifice upon the altar of consecration for Him. God would like to claim lives today. He would like to have young men and young women for Himself and for His glory. I know that's what Mr. Higgins and I would like, but our desires are small and pitiful things. We're worried about being sanctified ourselves. But I hope that from this meeting, God will help you to judge sin in your life and live a life that is holy and pleasing to the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you.